Well, tonight I'd like for you to turn with me again to 1 John. That might be telling you something. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Seems like I've been there for a while. It's a wonderful book. It is one that cleans your plow, as you say. Now, I want to begin in 1 John 2:15, and I want to give you a title, Facing the World of Temptations with God's Word. Facing the world of temptations with the Word of God, with God's Word. Because that's what we have in our lives, that we're facing the world of temptations. And we have to face it with God's Word, because if we don't, then we'll face it with other things and we'll give in. We'll use the psychology, we'll use the ways of the world, we'll run to the, you know, to the medicine cabinet, we'll run to the pills and doctor bills, we'll run to the psychiatrist, we'll run to the, you know, the alcohol, the drugs, whatever it is, it will give us some kind of relief. That's what people do every day. But God has given us something better than all of that, to be able to conquer, to overcome, and to be victorious. And we read here in 1 John 2, and verse 15, it says, love not the world. Now, this is going to dovetail in the opposite of what we've been saying about loving God. So it'll help us a little more on the pathway. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now tell me that's not challenging. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now you have to really start contemplating on that and thinking it through, because the one thing that we are to do as Christians is the will of God. And the one thing the devil wants to do is to come into our life through the world and other means to cause us to become independent to God. And to become independent to him, to go our own way, do our own will, and not do the will of God, which would be rebellion. And if he can do that, then he has accomplished his task. But God has given us the way he wants us to walk, and he wants us to base our life upon his will that he's revealed to us. He meets us where we are. And so we have to probably start with this by asking a question. That is, what does the scripture say that the world is? Because that's very important. I mean, what do we mean by the world? I mean, it's absolutely necessary to understand what we mean by the world unless we find ourselves confused about that. Because he says to understand this, we have to understand, because if the love of the world is in us, then the love of the Father is not. If I read this correctly, I mean, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that's why it's so important to understand something about the world. So the world we're talking about here is not just the created order, the mountains, the seas and the oceans and the trees and all the things, the, you know, seven wonders of the world that man can view and look at, because there's so much about this world that you could look at and say that it's magnificent to look at it, as far as its creation's concerned, and nature and animals and on and on. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the provisions that God gives us to live by. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says very clearly that God has given us everything to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy life in a right kind of way. And so that's important. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the provisions God gives us to richly enjoy. So it doesn't mean that we have to go through life as Christians, sad, gloomy, legalistic, judgmental of other people because they're doing something different and always picking on somebody, and that, well, they do this, they go on vacation all the time, or they go up to the mountains a lot, and start picking at people and getting off track. And some people have to go through life, they're so gloomy, they're so sad because they feel like unless they're out in a, you know, with their heads in the sand in a monastery somewhere, that they're not doing God's will. But God put us in this world. He says we're of the world. You know, you're in the world, but you're not of it. So it's very important to remember that. And so it doesn't mean we have to go through the life like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 31, Paul speaking there about how that we use the world, not abusing the world. 1 Corinthians 7, 31. And by the not abusing the world, he means not being, you know, living in an excess way. You know, always just excessively living and taking advantage of everything we can and just grabbing everything we can and obtaining and multiplying and building more barns, etc. That's nothing wrong with building a barn. Like I'm speaking of the man who was covetous, so he's after always trying to get some, hold on some, never gave up anything. And so we see that the world's going to pass away. It's easy to become overindulgent. It's easy to become excessive, to abuse the world that we live in, that God has said, okay, you're born into this world and you live in it, but don't let it be something that controls your whole lifestyle, that is something that you just are grabbing after everything and you're running after everything the world offers you. You have to realize as a Christian, you come out of the world. I mean, there's a clear distinction made about that in the Word. And so it's easy to become one who pursues the things of the world and not the things of the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean it's wrong to find a job. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have a good job. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have a home or a nice home. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have nice clothes. You go down a whole list. But to abuse it, to become excessive about it, to seek after it, to obtain it, and to want it, and to crave after it, and to lust after it, there's where the problem comes into all of our lives. Like Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 and the latter part of that chapter where he talks about people who mind earthly things, meaning earthly, worldly things. Their mind's on the world all the time, about getting and gaining and what they can have as far as the life is concerned. He says these men, and he speaks about men who make their belly their God, these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what he says. And that's a pretty powerful statement when you think about what is being said there. But the world, the Word defines the world for us, and it's an order in which man is in control without God. That's what the world's about. It's an order in which man is in control without God. And as I've said before, it's a man who's not subject to the righteous laws and words of God. He's not subject to them whatsoever. He is independent of God. He rules his own life on his own terms and goes his own way and does his own thing. Man is not subject to God. You look at this world today and you tell me that the world is in submission to God. You can look at the Word and see there's a contrast there, because Galatians speaks about this present evil world that we have been delivered from. It says in 2 Timothy 2:4-10 about Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So there's a present world in which we live in that God has placed us. And it's a world where man lives, but it's a world of sin. Men in it are sinners. And so when we find ourselves in this world and we become born again, then we find that we face everything around us. All of the philosophies, the world of sports, the world of entertainment, the world of Hollywood, the world of pornography, the world of sex, the world of drugs, the world of whatever. You face it. It's there. You can come out from them and be separate, as the Bible says, but there's still a lot of that around you. And it's a constant making a distinction and making a discernment about facing these things and decisions being made based upon what the world's always laying out there for us and offering and enticing us to be a part of. And God is saying, come out from that. We have to buy groceries. We have to have cars. We have to have homes. All of that is part of it. But you find that there's a lot of temptations in this world that man gives himself over to that ends up ruining his life. Ends up taking him away from the will of God. In 2 Peter 3:6, it speaks about regarding the flood. It says the world that perished. The world that perished. And we're very familiar with that one, because talking about back in Genesis chapter 6, the world that was then when Noah was on the earth with all of the people. So it's meaning, when you look at this, it's meaning a world of social order. It's not meaning just the creation itself that God created and called good. This whole world is under a curse. There's no doubt about that. But it's talking about a social order in which there are people who have a lot of laws and beliefs and opinions and philosophies and on and on. And again, in Romans chapter 12, it tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The Bible says a lot about the world. It often mentions it. And it's always telling us it's evil. It's always telling us it's a present world. It's not an eternal situation. It's all going to be passing away, as we read right here. It's not going to stay here forever. 2 Peter says it'll be burned up and it'll melt away. There'll be a whole new order. But in it, there's a people, a social order of people in which we move and live. And that's the thing we're talking about when we're talking about the world. So the meaning of a world order of a society that once perished, we now live in again, that the world's been replenished. And here we are. We live around people. We have neighbors, and we go to the grocery store, and we go to schools and colleges, and we go to work, and we meet people every day that are in this world. If nobody was in this world, all you would have was a creation. But because you have people, you have a world order that's a social order of people. We move in that world. We face these neighbors, these jobs, these philosophers, these teachers, these people, wherever we go. People have different beliefs and different attitudes and different concepts about things. Whether, again, it be Hollywood or whether it be the TV or the media, whether it be a politician, whether it be a preacher or some kind of religion or cult, we face them every day in some fashion or order. You pick up a magazine, you read something. You get on a newspaper, you read something. You cut on the radio, you hear the music world. You can hear a lot of things. Whether it's the rock world, the jazz world, or the whatever, the Christian so-called music and everything else. And the dress, you know, society where people dress because of the fashions of this world that are offered to them constantly. So the world we live in is an order which man takes the authority out of God's hand and rules the affairs of his own life. That's what it's about. That's what a sinner's about. He lives in this world and he takes the authority out of God's hand. He lives on his terms. He dresses the way he wants to, thinks the way he wants to, does what he wants to. If he wants to hate, if he wants to kill, if he wants to lie, if he wants to cheat, if he wants to do drugs, if he wants to smoke, if he wants to whatever, he'll do it. All in opposition to what God says in reference to the way we're supposed to live. And so you realize that he's taking everything out of God's hand. And without even knowing it, what he does, without even knowing it, what he does is he puts himself under the order of Satan immediately. Satan becomes his master. He doesn't even know it. And that's the key phrase tonight. He doesn't even know it. And so again, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it speaks about the God of this world who's blinded them lest they believe the light of the glorious gospel. He doesn't want people to believe the truth. And his whole objective is to fight and to resist and to harass, to torment, to blind and confuse and to keep people from seeing what really life is all about. Ultimately, controlling everything as far as the force of this world is concerned, Satan is behind it. God allows and permits that to take place because of the rebellion of Adam. He has basically surrendered this world order over to Satan when he sinned in the garden. Because as I see it, Adam was the master of the world until he sinned. And when he sinned and rebelled, then Satan became controller of him. And all others who are born in sin as far as life is concerned. And so the world that we look at, we realize that the whole world, and listen to me very good, the whole world. Now if you don't get this, you'll never be able to fight and win. This whole world is under the control of Satan. And once you see that, now I know supremely God is in control. And no one can do anything except God permit it. But remember, he has permitted and allowed Satan to have control. He allowed that in the book of Job, to have control over Job. And once you see that and once you know that, there's a realization out there that we are in a real spiritual battle here where Satan is the ruling force of this whole world. And knowing that, it really changes the way you think. So that's why we can't love it, because it's under Satan's control. And once we start loving it, then we're loving something that Satan has control of and not God. That's why it's so important that God becomes supreme in our life. No man can love two masters, for he'll love the one and hate the other. So the master of our life is God, King Jesus, is ruler and master of our lives. But if we come into the submission to Satan, because we love this world, we'll come into the world of the philosophy, the world of music, the world of Hollywood, sports, and all the other things will begin to control and dominate us, because behind the scenes is an invisible presence that's unseen that you're submitting yourself to. You think you're submitting yourself to a certain philosophy, a certain group of people or whatever, but you're ultimately submitting yourself to Satan himself, who is the ruler and master of all unregenerate individuals in this world. That in itself is a revelation. And a man has to see that. Failing to see that puts you at a disadvantage. But we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil. And we know that he's the God of this world. And you see it every day if you're keen and you look, because you can hear it come out of their mouth. You can see it as it begins to come in print, as it goes on the TV, as it comes across the radio waves, as you hear it in the neighborhood and gossip and criticism. You see Satan ruling masterfully, cleverly through so many people's lives. Ruining and damaging, killing and ruining. Just John 10:10, he's come to kill, steal and destroy. You see that every day. You read about it. And the first thing that pops in your mind, Satan is doing the thing he came to do, is to kill people. And so 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says this, 1 John 5:19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." We know that we're of God. So the whole world is under the control of and Satan, and he's the master of this world. But there's two things we know. Two things as Christians we know in verse 19. And we know that we're of God. Is that true? Do you know that you're of God? Okay, very good. But if we don't know that we're of God, then we cannot know the second thing, which is another test. We would say it's a test whether we know we're of God or not. So if we know we're of God, then we know the second thing. So if we know that we're of God, we recognize that the whole world is under the influence of Satan. Now read that again with me after I said that. And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Isn't that clear? Isn't that so? This is clear. It's been right there for 2,000 years. Always been there. And all of a sudden, your eyes begin to open up to see something going on. Something that is invisible, something that is working, and to you being working against us to defeat us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we know very clearly about put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand against the devil. Stand against him. Having the power of God in our life. The armor of God is the power of God. In Ephesians 6:17, and taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so you can face this world of temptations. Because that's the thing we slay the dragon with. That's the thing that we overcome the devil with. The mind battles and the physical battles and the spiritual battles and everything. Every time you hear something, like Tozer has a little book that says, I talk back to the devil. And so every time you hear something, you say, well, that's a lie. That's the devil. You find yourself realizing more and more you're listening to more of the devil than you think. You really are. We all are. And you find yourself shutting yourself down from these things. People say, well, you're kind of just on the backside of the desert, aren't you? Well, ain't nothing wrong with that. Because I'm having a good time being on the backside. I can still eat it out back. I can still have a good time. I can still live in this world and enjoy it. But I don't have to enjoy it under Satan's dominion. I enjoy it on God's terms. And that's what's so good. So an invisible enemy, he controls the world without making himself visible. How clever. To control the world without being visible so people will know who's controlling the world. That he'll work through smiling people, philosophers, and people who are saying, we're trying to offer you the good life. We want you to be enlightened and broaden your mind. What was it? A man from Snowy River one time when he went into that place, and the lady said to them, said, well, have another beer and broaden your mind. That's about the way the world thinks, isn't it? Because if you do that, you will broaden your mind in a deceptive way. And so the angel of light working through people controlling lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And this is all about what God has done for us and the salvation that we have, what Christ did for us. First three verses reveal our condition before God saved us. He says we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Is that true? Oh, absolutely it is. But he goes on to say here in the next two verses is very clear a picture of the world. Here's a snapshot. Where the times past, you walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Very clear. Isn't it? It is to me. And so people in the world are walking according to the course of this world, which is under the control of a ruler, the prince of the power of the air. The word air here has to do with the lower atmospheric air. There's another word for air which is different and has to do with the higher up order. Now I know that Satan is in a second area of the second heaven, demonically, where he reigns and rules and sends out demons to work, as Ephesians 6 shows us the order of demon activity. But I know that the devil roams the earth. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. I know that he possesses certain people through demons. I know that he is in control of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. And here it's showing us which is people under the control. And who is under the control of the Satan according to this verse right here? Who is under the control of Satan? The children of disobedience. Rebellion. People who rebelled to God. I mean, Satan is able to control them because of rebellion. He has authority over their life. You disobey God, you come under the control of Satan. I mean, you open that door up, give no place to the devil. You're giving place to an enemy. You're submitting to him and not to the authority of God. And when he saved us, he translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us that. We've been translated from one place of darkness to a place of light. And boy, is it bright. Well, your eyes begin to become open up to everything. So Satan has authority over all rebels, according to this passage of Scripture right here. So anyone who disobeys God automatically comes under the control of Satan without even knowing it. And that's where the deception is. Without even knowing it. Isn't that amazing? That people can be like that? And you wonder what's wrong with somebody. And you realize Satan's pulling their string. Satan has a say-so to their mind, to their thoughts. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. We're in a working process. Because as we get light, we have to listen and obey to Him. So if you disobey, you're not submitted to you. So when you disobey without even knowing it, you're under Satan's authority. And all you have to do is refuse to obey what God gives to you. Why is it so quiet? You don't believe that? That's what Satan wants. He doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to believe it's all right to kick against the convictions, to not be in submission to God and to surrender your life. He wants you to believe that kind of thing, because if he can do that, he can control you. He's a deceiver, and he's very clever at what he does. And so again, the option is pretty absolute as far as I'm concerned, and I know you face this every day. Oh, some days how you, you know, all the things that rise up in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because it's a battle we're facing. And there's only one way to face it in Christ, and that's with the Word of God that He's given to us. Isaiah 14 says very clearly that Satan, he began to exalt himself above the throne of God, did he? I will 5 times. Here he is. You see that it's a root of the problem is pride. Pride. Disobedience is rooted in pride. The ego of man, deeply rooted inside of him because of the nature of sin. There's something deep down inside of that man. It's a rebel, an ego that wants his way, that becomes self-confident and cocky and arrogant and boastful, indifferent to God, independent of God, kind of go his own way and do his own thing. So the root problem is human pride. And so when we yield to it, we come under Satan's dominion. But he is the unseen power, and people don't even know it, what they're going through sometimes. That's why they run to the doctors and run to the drugs and run to the whoever's trying to get some kind of analyze me, psychoanalysis. They try to figure out what makes them tick. We'll get to that because you'll find out what it's all about pretty soon. Job chapter 42. Let's go back over here to Job 42 just for a moment, because there's something here that I think that is good for all of us to know. Job 42. At the conclusion of Job's life, he came. His eyes got opened up, didn't they? They sure did. Job 42, verse 2. I know that thou can do everything. And this is Job replying to God after God had put him in his place. Can God put you in your place? Yes, he can. And here's what you see here very clearly. That he's saying, no purpose of God can be restrained. That's basically what the Hebrew is saying. No purpose of God can be restrained. And so the context of all this is God's mighty works is something that is passing before Job, and it brings forth, you know, this confession in Job's life. He sees what God is saying to him, and he says here in verse 2, I know that thou can do everything, that no purpose of God can be stopped. And he says, and no thought can be withholden from him. No purpose can be withholden. Let me tell you something right now. What God plans to do, he'll do. Now, I'll tell you what will happen. You can delay it. It'll happen, but you'll delay it by the fact that you won't submit to Him, that you won't yield to Him. You're your worst own enemy sometimes. And me, I'm my worst own enemy too. So when I say you, I'm talking about me. I'm in a congregation too. But you see, the problem is if we don't submit to God, like what times I've taught about how God comes into our life and He's a divine bulldozer, and He wants to bring that divine bulldozer in our life. He wants to begin to just tear up all the roots of the old life and begin to take it out and put new in and take in, build a new house and put all the rewiring and plumbing and everything in it, make you a new man. Now, if you don't submit to that, what's going to happen? It'll crush you. One of the Gospels, it says about either you fall upon the rock in repentance or that rock will fall upon you in judgment. See, you can delay things, but don't bring judgment on your life by being a fool and being rebellious. That's the whole point that's being made right here. So it can be delayed, but it's going to ultimately come to pass. It can't be stopped unless you're the only one that's going to stop it by your rebellion, by your indifference to God, by you going your own way. Even Jonah found that out, didn't he? Yes, he did. So good news for those who obey God and don't oppose His purpose. You get into God's plan, it's going to be a rough ride. It's going to be a rough ride. I don't mind telling you one bit. It's going to be rough and it's going to be tough. You're talking about being thrown off and knocked down and dragged and everything else. But he says in Psalm 66, verse 10, he's going to allow men to ride over you and he's going to take you through all these situations, but he's going to bring you out into a wealthy place. You'll come out, you'll come in there, you'll be having maybe your arm in your sling and limping a little bit and you scratch all up and all this stuff, spiritually speaking. But I tell you what, you're going to come in. You're going to come in a wealthy place and you're going to look back and say, "Boy, I'm so glad he didn't give up on me." And I am. I'm so glad that God has not given up on me, and he's promised not to give up on me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. So 1 John 2 and verse 16, we go back there and we see three specific kinds of temptations. And it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're very specific, but they're in the world. We're facing this world of temptations all the time. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we ask this question all the time. We ask, the question, what makes a person tick? Well, here it is right here. Here's what motivates the worldly people, the people of the world. Three forces that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what makes a person tick. It's there always, tick-tock, trying to come through the advertisement meter, coming through the TV and everything. It's always there just trying to tweak your feelings, your emotions, your desires, and beckoning you to come to the darkness, to enjoy the life that it wants you to enjoy rather than the life that God wants you to enjoy. And so first you can see very clearly here, this is a central nature that motivates man right here. First thing is lust. This is a desire that is God-given but has been corrupted by the fall. God gave us all desires. When God made man, he made him. This is a beautiful thing when you look at creation. God gave him desires, gave him everything. You can have all this, but there's one little thing. I once said, we got a certain boundary line. God's given it to us. Now, that's what we should want. Enjoy that. But see, it's always that other side. It's always something else that the devil wants to try to get us to look at and to want, appealing to our desires and to our lust. And so the fall perverted the nature of man from the true purpose of God. You understand that? And this world is still trying to pervert the true purpose of God. Everything about marriage and family, birth control, abortion is aborting the purpose of God in man. He said, fill up the world, and replenish it. Did he not say that? And here you find the world trying to stop the purpose of God. But it can't. Because God's going to have his way ultimately. And that's what we're fighting, folks. Every day we find ourselves facing the world of temptations. Am I speaking to anybody here? You live in this world and you see it, you smell it, you taste it, you feel it every day. It's always there. You know it. And Ephesians 4:22 tells us very clearly how that, you take off the old man, how you walked according to that man, the former conversation. Put it off, which was, deceitful in its lust. So perverted. So the gratification of the lust, we realize, is something that is very harmful, very destructive. It's not that God does not want you to enjoy life. He doesn't want your desires. God wants to fulfill you. He wants you to be satisfied within His will. And the devil wants you to be independent of His will. Do your own thing. Fulfill your desires your way. And when you do that, it becomes destructive. Clever. Because you can't see the force behind all of that, which is the devil, the god of this world, manipulating the world, speaking through it. Doing all it can to entice people to fall into sin. So there's two kinds of lust here. Under this is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, no doubt. Both desires are common to all men. Every one of us have that. No temptation taking but such is common to man. It's just as common as it can be. It's right down there. We all have eyes. We all have feelings. We all have emotions and desires, don't we? Not a person. You say you don't, you're a liar. You have them. And the problem is the devil is doing all he can to try to get us to get outside of God's will. And so through rebellion to God, they have been corrupted. They become very harmful. So once you're saved, then you have to bring yourself into submission to God, renew your mind, and learn to keep your feelings and emotions, desires, in submission to God, and stay dependent upon God. Don't become independent and rebellious in your life. The problem with living in the world is you want to indulge in all sorts of things that give you pleasure. That's the problem. I wish when I got saved that God could translate me to Mars, to somewhere else where there's nothing but the kingdom of God people. Elijah and, all the old time prophets and Moses and, Abraham and Isaac. We could just walk on Mars with them and just say, "Oh, we're saved now, man. We are on our own." But it ain't that way. He's leaving us here and he leaves us here to test us, to face this world with temptations, and to overcome it and to be victorious. And so people want to gratify those things, but the things that give you pleasure, but the very thing that gives you pleasure destroys your life. That's the problem. Not in God's will, but outside of it. The very thing that Satan tempts you to give you pleasure with is the very thing that is going to destroy your life. Destroys the quality of life. Like you're caught in a trap. You feel that way sometimes? You're caught in a trap. Because if you seek the pleasures of the world, they're going to harm you. Look at obesity. Look at the obesity in this world, where people let their belly be their god. Food controls them. And that's true. Is there harm? Slow, gradual, but sure. Cuts down the quality of life. Brings in a lot of repercussions upon man in so many ways because he can't control his appetites. Can't do it God's way. Or you look at the alcohol, the drug addiction, sexual immorality with the sexually transmitted diseases. All of those things people seek after and desire. And they get pleasure. I'm not going to sit here and say they do not give pleasure. That'll be a lie. They do give pleasure to some degree. But the cost of that pleasure is great. It's so destructive. And isn't it interesting again, the invisible force, unseen behind it all, just sitting there saying, I got you right where I want you. And destroying your life. You look at that with the alcohol, you look at that with smoking, people find pleasure with smoking. I smoked for years. But look at the lung cancer, look at the heart problems, and it has a payback time. Something comes back. It affects man's body, his system, some people more than others. And always the people are, well, what about that? He lived to be 90 years old. He ate sausage. He ate 16 pounds of cholesterol a day. He smoked tobacco and chewed tobacco and spit at everything. And he lived to be 90 years old. So, where you reckon he ended up, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 8? He went to hell just as much as anybody else did. So what if God gave him a little extra life? God can do what he wants to. Maybe he just leaves that there to make you have that. Well, look at all the people, though, that die prematurely. A whole lot more than that. It sure is. And so there's a price tag. Go ahead. Go right ahead. Indulge. Fulfill yourself. Get your pleasures. Go ahead. It's out there. Run for it. But one day, you will be a victim of Satan. And you will be laying there dying of some disease, some sickness, or judgment upon your life, because that is the price you pay. There's a price tag on sin. And the wages of sin is death. And isn't it something that man loves that? You go out there and you look at this. What's the price tag on drugs? What's the price tag on alcohol? What's the price tag on smoking? What's the price tag on having sex with everybody? And they try to tell them, oh, it ain't no problem. You can protect yourself. You know, I mean, doctors find cures every day. They try to say, it's going to be all right. But no, ultimately, it's not going to be all right. Because ultimately, you die and you stand before God and you're judged. Whether you live 10 years or 100 years, it doesn't make any difference. You die. And that's the truth. But Hebrews 11:25 tells me this about Moses. And it's something to behold, to think about a man who gives us a pattern how God wants us to live. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was smart enough to not enjoy the pleasures of sin. He was smart. He was an intelligent man, spiritually speaking. Rather live in the back of the wilderness for 40 years and get trapped in the pleasures of sin. And so I'd rather live on the cross and live out in the country away from all of the city and the glamour. I'd rather live away from all of that and do plan my life in such a way that I can enjoy it on God's terms and live on the backside of the desert. And you say, well, it's a dull life. It's not exciting or whatever you want to say. That's fine. But I'm going to tell you what, it's a whole lot better than when a lot of people are living. It sure is. You can't say they're not pleasures. I've lived in them, folks. But the problem is the ultimate harm. The ultimate consequences that come on every man's life. And so lustful pleasures lead away from God's will and purpose, and you find that what happens with that, you become independent of God, and the devil uses that to destroy you. What did Lot do? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. What did that cost Lot? Because he got so close to the glamour and the glitter of the city. It cost him his wife. Remember Lot's wife? Turned into the pillar of salt because she looked back when they escaped from that judgment that was going to come. And so you see, there's a cost here, folks. But you see that the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes is one of those things that we face every day, the world of temptations. And a third thing is the force at work is the pride of life. It's there, the pride of life. The basic temptation runs all through the Bible. It really does. Pride. Go over to Genesis chapter 3. Go right back to the beginning, because this is where it all started. In Genesis chapter 3. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we read about the temptation of Satan coming into the garden with Eve. And we see there's three basic temptations. The same thing that we see happening over in 1 John 2, verse 15, we see happening right here. So how clear is God about all of this? You see what the devil does? He comes to question God's word. Had God said... That's what philosophers do. That's what it's all about. Question you. Question your beliefs. Question what you think about the Bible. How do you know this? They do all of that for one purpose, to inspire doubt. Because if you can get a person to doubt their beliefs in God, you can overthrow their life. You can question their beliefs. And so this is what it's all about when we read here in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you surely shall not die. See, that's a lie. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took. It's just like 1 John 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and here it is, the pride of life. I mean, good for food is the lust of the flesh, the pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, desire to make one wise. Is that not pride? You will be somebody. You don't need God. You can be independent of Him. You can get your own education. You don't have to do everything according to God. You don't have to make all these stands and be so narrow about your beliefs. Oh boy, does He like to play that on people. So it's important to see that the first Adam fell. Because he came a captive to Satan through eating. Isn't that interesting? He became a captive to Satan through eating because you see, he began to observe some good food. Is that what it says again? Oh, yes, good. Good for food, verse 6 it says. And began to desire that. Last Adam, which is Jesus, overcame by not eating. To be the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. You're in fast here. You're hungry. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word. Facing the world of temptations with the Word of God. That's what he did. He recognized and discerned the devil coming at him, and he dealt with it. So this goes to the root of everything. If a person can't control his appetites, he comes under the control of something else. And that's why it's so important, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, how we're supposed to bring our body into submission, controlling our appetites and our desires. Man has no rule over his spirit. It's like a city broken down without walls. So there's a certain amount of self-control, being temperate in all things. There's nothing wrong with eating, nothing wrong with enjoying things. Nothing wrong at all, but there's a line to be drawn, and we all know it. And the devil's trying to get us to go across that line and let our belly become our God. And it happens every day to people. We either control ourselves through the power of God's Spirit, or we don't control ourselves. We control our attitude, our feelings, our emotions, our appetites, whether they be for food or whether they be for other things as far as covetousness is concerned. And so, you realize what God is requiring of us. And so, if you have ever fasted, you know what I'm talking about when it comes to food. You know after you fast a little while what begins to happen. And you know after you break a fast how you really want to stuff your face and you really want to catch up for past time. Well, you know well the basic pleasure that comes from food, don't you? Now, don't misunderstand me. Food does give pleasure. There's some food you really enjoy it. And homemade bread. Homemade lasagna. Joyce likes meatloaf. My wife can make her a good meatloaf. She loves it. Got to keep her from lusting after it. Stuff like that. We like it. We enjoy it. But there's nothing wrong with that at all. The problem is when we let it become our God. when it rules our life, and we don't have authority over our appetites, and we become intemperate, and it begins to have harm in our life. And so there are boundary lines we have to stay within. When food is greater than the commandment of God, the will of God, anything becomes greater than the will of God, it's bringing you down. Because the will of God is the most important. It never passes away. He that doeth the will of God shall live forever. Because he's facing the world of temptations, and he's facing it with God's word. He takes God's word, brings it against himself, he crucifies himself, talks to himself, speaks to himself, warns himself, commands himself, does everything he can to keep himself, keep those reins on his life. Because he knows if he does that, this world's going to pass away. But he that doeth the will of God, he'll live and abide forever. And ain't nothing better than that, is it? So the test of spirituality and the measure in which we control is a measure in which we control our appetites. Don't mean that wrong, it's true. All of our appetites. You can tell something about a person's life by the way they control themselves. So the second temptation is the lust of the eyes, lust that is exploited every day. This world exploits that. The advertisement media, we see it on the billboard, see it on the TV, hear it on the radio, even though we don't see it. But it draws pictures. Word brings pictures in your mind, snapshots of things. The advertisement media today has so exploited people's lives. When you look at TV and the digital color, the ability to make things, enhance things and make them beautiful, attracting, enticing, luring, this world knows how to do it. And guess who's behind it all? The master, Satan. Clever. But nobody realizes that. Nobody doesn't know that. They'd say, oh no, there's no such thing as a devil. Isn't that so neat? But he's there, he's working. American advertisement system is a master at exploiting lust. Look what it's done to our children. Look what it's done to marriage relationships. Look what it's done to so many people. Because it has exploited their desires and their basic feelings that God has given us to live in this world with. And we as Christians have to face this world's temptations with the Word of God. Because it keeps us from being exploited. Keeps it from taking advantage of us and bringing us into submission to something that will ultimately ruin our life. And so, I mean, I'm not saying that all TV and all magazines and everything you see is so bad. I mean, I get catalogs in from L.L. Bean and places, and we look at those things, see things, look for deals. Everybody does that. But you can start getting into that glamorous world. There's a magazine called Vanity. There's a magazine called Self. And we gravitate towards those things. We see all these movie stars all painting themselves up in their beautiful clothes. And they look so beautiful. Perfect picture. But look at their lives. Look at their lives. Married, divorced, and remarried, and living with this person, that person. Got three children and three fathers. How terrible for these kids that are growing up under that kind of thing. And they're so depressed. They just don't want to admit it. On drugs? You'd be surprised all that goes on there. I mean, it's a bad, bad world. I mean, it's very seductive. Like the woman in Proverbs chapter 7, so seductive in luring the man into even the gates of hell, bringing him down to death. It's like that. It's like we don't even see it. That there's an invisible master behind all of this, working through those various things to overthrow our lives. So it's your choice. New cars. Look at the advertisements, the deals. You open up the door. Look at all the gadgets. Man, I can go back to 1949 Ford. Didn't have many gadgets. Maybe had a radio if you were fortunate. No air conditioning. That's not how air only air conditioning. You had to roll the window down. But it worked. Got you there and back. But you look at it today, the gadgets, the smell, the new smell. It just lures, entices. You gotta haves. Nothing wrong with having that stuff. But the problem is, a lot of times there's such enticement behind it. It's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And it's being exploited every day. And it's your choice to say no. The only other option is keep your eyes closed. That ain't gonna work too well. Is it? Nope. Third temptation, make one wise, proud of life, motivation. I mean, the motivation sounds good, to be like God. Now, that's good. I mean, what could be better than to be like God? You shall be like God, it says. I mean, it's right there, desire to make you wise and to open your eyes up that you'll be like God. Or gods. Well, doesn't that depend on how you achieve becoming like God? Basically, we're to become God-like. He wants to bring us into the image of Christ. But we don't become gods. We just change and come into the same nature that he has imparted to us. And we partake of his nature and we live that way by faith. And there's something changing in us and conforming us to his image. And it's something there that God's doing in our life. And we're achieving it on his terms. The temptation of Satan is to be like God without depending on God. It's exactly what it's about. You can be like God without depending on him. You can be independent and still be successful. Still be your own man. You can be God. That's what it amounts to. And you got a bunch of them walking Main Street and Wall Street and down Broad Street. They're all over the place, folks. And they think they're God. They strut like it every day. Satan offers shortcuts to get you on the road to a wrong destination. Because every choice you make has certain destination it'll take you towards unless you make a U-turn. We come to crossroads all the time in our life, do we not? We certainly do. And we have to make certain decisions. Sometimes we make a wrong decision, go down this road. Oh my goodness. And we make a U-turn called repentance. And every time through that we learn, I don't think we have to do that, but when we do that, we learn deeper and deeper how much God loves us and how stupid we are sometimes and how important it is to stay on the right road. So don't submit to God. You don't have to come under God's discipline. Just eat the fruit and just enter in, be wise. No, sir, you'll never achieve God's purpose that way. But that's just what the world's like. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4 because Jesus was exposed to temptation too. And this brings us to facing the world of temptation by using God's word. Jesus was exposed to the same thing. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 and says, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command the stone to be made bread." And so we see right here, right after the baptism in the Holy Spirit, Jesus was attacked. And that's so important because you read in Luke chapter 3 and we got the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In the preceding chapters, he got the baptism and then, he got saved. He got the baptism in water. Then here he gets the baptism in the Spirit. And right after baptized in the Spirit, wham, attack. That's a pattern. Because right after you start getting Spirit-filled, the devil wants to attack your life because he wants to stop you. He wants to question God's work in your life, just like he did Eve. If you be the Son of God. Isn't that something? And so again, we find him right here. The first temptation here is, if thou be the devil always begins with doubt, doesn't he? Hath God said, are you saved? Well, yes, I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Because I gave my life to God. I repented of my sins. I turned around. I've seen a change in my life. I know that I know that I know. And that's what's important to me. And so here we find the same thing, questioning him. Satan's tempted him with doubt, just like he tries to tempt us with doubt. Because doubt is the very thing that overthrows you. It is the beginning of a person giving in. And Jesus knew who he was. And that is significant. Because when a man knows who he is, he don't have to argue about it. Man knows what he believes. He doesn't have to defend it or argue about it. There's a place for contending for the faith. There's no doubt about that. But if you know who you are, you don't have to prove it to anyone. And people are always trying to prove it or not certain themselves. They really aren't. So I don't approve to anybody anything. I'm a preacher. I like to testify to people and witness to people. Had some Mormons come to my door the other day. They wanted to talk, but I didn't let them say much. I just told them right away. I knew who they were, knew what they believed. And I said, I've been a pastor for over 30 years. And right there, that was like, uh-oh. And I just started asking them questions about, do you believe this? And why do you believe this? And I charged them like Custer's Last Stand, except I lived and survived. Then I said, let me ask you a question. I got a DVD. Would you like to watch it and see it about Mormonism? I said, because it really does show you how wrong it is. I said, yeah. I ran upstairs and got it barred down. I said, listen to it. I gave him some information. You want to talk? After you listen to this, come see me. That's it. That's all I got to say. I don't want to hear it. He wanted to start asking me these questions. And he said to me, he said, well, we believe in Jesus Christ too. He says, one of the things he said, well, how about Hebrews chapter 6, 1 is that leaving the principles of Christ? We're not supposed to leave Christ. And I said, beg your pardon. I said, leaving what? I said, leaving Christ? I said, no, it says leaving the first principles of Christ. He says, don't go about laying those things over. He said, grow up, become mature. Don't run around being a baby no more. I said, that's what that means. He said, well, that's an interesting interpretation. I said, it ain't an interesting interpretation. It is the interpretation. I didn't say it quite that emphatic, but strong enough that he understood what I was saying. I'm talking back to the devil, folks. I'm facing somebody right there that's under the control of Satan, and I let them know that. And when we're in that kind of thing, we rule. Let them drool. And so again, you see again, I remember those people want to argue about certain things. I remember a woman came to me years ago, nicest woman you ever want, as pretty as she can be and nice in the wrong marriage. And I told her about that it was wrong and told her why I believed all of that. She came up to me one night after the meeting and she said to me, God spoke to me. I heard His voice tell me that my marriage was okay. And I told her, I said, you heard another voice. I said, Satan's talking to you. You're hearing another voice because the voice I hear is coming from the Scripture, coming from the Word of God. And I warned her. She had a hard time with that. It wasn't but a few months later that this woman was dragged to her death. I believe that God just cut her off, 1 Corinthians 11. I have to, because she's a nice lady. I really liked her. But I think that God cut her off because she wasn't willing to submit herself to God's plan for her life. That happens, folks. Because people want to be independent of God. They want something, they want to have it themselves, don't want to do it God's way. And this can be very hard in some situations. I don't doubt that. But we see we come to these kind of crossroads in our life. I mean, so when people ask you advice, but they won't receive it. And that's the worst thing you can do. Is if you ask me my opinion about something, then I tell you my opinion. Do you want to argue with me? You asked me. What's the problem here? Don't ask me if you don't want to know. Because I'm just going to tell you what the Word says. So the desire is that they want to convince you what they believe. That's what it really amounts to. Jesus answered, man does not live by bread alone. So he was tempted to put food before the will of God. God had a purpose for him. It's not wrong to eat, but food doesn't take priority over the requirements of God. He that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. And the second temptation in verse 5 is the lust of the eyes, the supernatural realm. And the devil taking him up into a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me and to whomever I will give it. Now how could he have that? Because he usurped it from Adam. God has allowed him to have a little bit in this world because he's the God of this world. And this is a supernatural realm. He doesn't take him up on a mountain and he could just see everything. The most visible time you could see everything, 10 miles maybe or further. But no, this is supernatural, and both of them were operating in a supernatural. Satan is in a supernatural. Jesus was in a supernatural here. And they were looking at the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give you all of this. And the glory of them. The objective of the devil was here to obtain worship, because everything the devil does is directed towards getting you to worship him. To bow down to him in some form or fashion and way in your life. I mean, everything he does is directed that way, whether it's drugs and the cults. Why do people who take drugs end up some of this terrible music, into the cults, and into some of the weird and filthy things that they do because they've taken drugs? It's altered their minds. The book of Revelation talks about the devil deceives this world with sorceries, where it's pharmakeia, drugs. And look at all of the people that are on what you call legal drugs. Plus the drugs culture today, and look how it's altering their minds and it's leading them towards Satan worship. And they'll bow down to Satan. And that's what you see happening. Satan knows that when he starts to down that road, where are you going to go? And he keeps pulling you down that road and keep pulling you down, drawing you back to it as much as he can because he wants to ensnare and trap you to worship him because of the euphoria or the high or the moment or whatever. You get out of it, but it's destructive. It kills. It takes you to hell, ultimately. Worship is due only to God, and Satan knows that. But if he can stop that, if he can receive worship, he can lay claim to being equal with God. And he knows that too. And that's his whole objective. Remember 2 Thessalonians? He's in the temple of God, making himself to be as God. Revelation 13 wants everybody to bow down before him and to worship him. So all Satan does is lead people down the road designed to make them to worship him. And the third temptation in verse 9 is the pride of life. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. It's always, if thou be, if you're really born again. Always tempting us. Thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Note that the devil quotes the Bible here because look what he says. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. That's Psalms 91. Satan is slick. He's a master. Just because somebody can quote a Bible doesn't mean a thing. You can talk, you can run into somebody and they can start talking to you about the Bible. They can have, no, I've run into a bunch of them. But as reprobate can be. They really are. Never assume because they quote the Bible. They're from God. Wait a while. Test it out. Check it out. Be careful. And so Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord thy God. What was the essence of that temptation? Well, power from God to perform miracles, to attract attention to yourself, doesn't glorify God but man. Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 19, the Son can do nothing except the Father shows it to him. Jesus says, the works I do, the Father doeth them. It's the Father that does all of this. He gave me. So Jesus always relied and depended upon the Father. Whereas we're always in the same position as Christians, depending upon Him, acknowledging and depending upon Him totally, and not being independent of Him, and facing the world's temptations through the Word of God. It's the only way a man's going to get victory in his life. So how do we define pride of life? I mean, in the area many people fall into, many ministers fall into this. You see it today constantly. People fall into all of these things, but a predominant one is pride. Remember in 1 Timothy 3, it says about a novice who falls into the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? Isaiah 14, the judgment of God upon him. Because pride leads a man to become cocky and arrogant and boastful. And God has to judge that kind of thing. God judges pride. You see it all through the Bible. So, again, pride is self-confidence. It's self-assertive. You put yourself on the center of the stage. It's all about me. Look at me. Look how big I am, how smart I am, how spiritual I am. Look at all the knowledge I have. It's always about me. And people brag about their accomplishments. People brag because they have witnessed a lot of people or evangelized, been around the world. They want to brag about it. There's a proper time you may say something about that for a purpose or a reason that's of God. But all of this is something that brings a place. People fast and they start boasting about it. It's very dangerous. It brings you into a realm of where God has to do something. And I think it was Spurgeon one who said this, and I've added to it some about the various kinds of pride, like the pride of face and the pride of place and the pride of race. And I added the pride of lace and the pride of grace. They all rhyme. Because the pride of place is face is beauty. People looking at how beautiful they are. And always the glamour world. And the pride of place is position, occupying some high place or position. And I've seen people in places of authority who exercise that authority with arrogance and pride because they think they're somebody. It really is pathetic. Well, the pride of race, you come from a certain race. Paul said in Philippians 3, I have no confidence in the flesh, but my confidence is in Christ. Remember him saying that? We are those who worship God in the Spirit, and we have no confidence in the flesh. May that be so for us. That's why Hitler and the Germany and the Aryan race, we're more superior and better than everybody else. It's something that it manifests itself today as much as any time. Look at the Arab world. We are the race. What it amounts to. And then again, the pride of lace, which is dress. All, again, you know, flaunting your beauty with your dress and the clothes that you have. People do it all the time. The fashions of this world, or the pride of grace. People who are looking at themselves in the religious realm, a religious spirit, like Luke 18. Look at me. I'm not like this person. They become very cocky and very self-confident and arrogant and indifferent towards other people who don't do too well. They despise others. That's a bad attitude for a Christian to have, to despise other people. And the remedy of the whole thing, folks, is over Matthew chapter 5. Here's the remedy. Matthew chapter 5, the first four Beatitudes reveal a sense of need. It's a key to being blessed. It's a key to being blessed in this life and coming into the place where you're able to stand against these world temptations that are constantly there with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes trying to overthrow our life. So if you don't need God's help, the basic thing I can tell you is don't seek it. And that's the basic attitude of so many people. I don't need God's help. I have need of nothing, they said in Revelation 3:14. They said they were religious people. We have need of nothing. So if you have need of nothing, don't bother to open your Bible, to read, to seek, ask questions about God. Don't bother it a bit. Just go on your way, do your own thing. you'll be going down the wrong road, and you'll let the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life ruin you and destroy your life. So the attitude here is, a lot of people have, is I can do it on my own. They leave God out of their life. But you see here, he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor, not financially. People always want to say poor, financially. Now, I don't see that in the Bible. I don't make finances a big deal. But God promises to bless us. He promised to meet all our need. And I don't mind that. But he says, poor of spirit. To know you have a need you can't supply. It's spiritual. Do you know that? That there's a need constantly in you for God. A man who knows that is poor in spirit. Humility. He recognizes that on a daily basis as he faces this world. Lord, I need you. I need him every day. I need thee every hour, as the song goes. Or mourn. I mean, that's something that seems to be unnatural to us. Something we want to avoid. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, he's talking about grief because of a situation in your own life or a situation in the church or some individual or the world. You see something, you begin to mourn over it. Have you ever been grieved for somebody? Ever have experienced that deep abiding grief inside of you because somebody's going in the wrong direction, something bad is happening? And it brings you to the place where you bow down before the Lord and you begin to pray for that person? I mean, it's something to behold. Well, blessed are the meek. There's two ways to obtain the earth. You can grab it and force yourself to get it, or you can inherit it. And that's what we do, like Psalms 37 says, we will inherit the earth. But there are people, the wicked are trying their best to overthrow this world to obtain it, the communists, the socialists, and all the others. They think they're going to get something. They might have a moment or an hour of time they get something, but ultimately, guess who gets it all? Guess who rules in the millennial kingdom? The Republicans. I had to say that. I just had to get my 2 cent worth in there. No, the Christians do, and they will be ultra-conservative, more than any Republican you see today, no doubt. But John 3:37, and you remember what John said, no man can receive anything except it's given to him from heaven. You can't receive anything except it comes from God. Well, man can grab it like, you know, kings have done in the wars and everything else and crusades. You can grab it for a moment and have it, but you ain't going to keep it because you grabbed it. Because God's going to take it out of your hand, and one day he's going to give it to his own people. They will get it. It always happens. And so when you grab for something, you're going to lose it. What you receive in inheritance, you keep. Or then he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. See, all these first four beatitudes, a sense of need. Poor, the mourn. I mean, you see it there so clearly. And the meek and the hunger and thirst, a need. I know that I have a need of God, a deep sense of needing, a need of a relationship with the living God, to drink at His fountain, to daily see that there is a God who wants to help me to fulfill my life. There's a fountain that's flowing with a river that causes me to have life. And it fills me and satisfies me day by day by day. So you never say something like this, that we've got it all. We have it. No, sir. We might have something, and I thank God for what we have, but we don't have it all. We're blessed with what we got, but we still have a need in our life. I don't want to become like the Laodicean church. I don't want to become like the Pharisee in Luke 18 and think, well, I have need of nothing. Look what I've got. I tithe and I fast. I'm not like a... No, sir. I have a need. You have a need. Everybody in this church has a need. Every day you have a need. And remember that. Because it'll keep you from being arrogant and haughty and letting the world pull you down. So we need more of God. You never have enough. Thankful for what I have. I really am. But we never have enough of God. And God seems to work that out in our lives for that reason, to cause us to draw closer to Him. But every time we do, isn't it satisfying? Doesn't it fill you like it says? It does. Absolutely. And then Psalms 51 verse 17, where he says, it's a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. This is David who committed adultery and murder. But the man realized his need. He realized, oh Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Here was a man who saw his need, broken and contrite. See, this is the very opposite of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what we got to do, is take God's word and stand against these forces coming against us. And do it with God's word. What is a broken spirit? Well, the only way to find out is to experience it. That would be the basic way. And God has a way of bringing pressures in our life and tests into our life sometimes to break us down. Don't say he doesn't. He does. The things that happen so often in the trials we go through and we fail are a sense of breaking us down to realize you cannot do it without God. And you come to the place where your pride is so broken. And if you rebel, because pride will rebel, but if you realize, I need you, God, help me. Guess what? He moves in and just lifts you right back up, and he'll be there every time to help you. Come boldly to that throne of grace. But you see, that's what you have to realize, that you can't be haughty and demanding, because it doesn't work that way. Humility doesn't make excuses. It doesn't argue. It doesn't fight against God. So a broken spirit knows it needs mercy. It needs the mercy of God every day. It's a broken spirit. Not somebody walking around with a tail between their leg like a dog. It's somebody that knows they need the mercy of God in their life. They never get to the point you think you need nothing. You never get to the place you think, I don't need God's mercy. Mm-hmm. Isn't that horrible to even think that? Because I need His mercy. You look through the Psalms, how often David said about God's mercy. He experienced it. And so again, God just takes us through these things to break down the haughtiness and the self-confidence and the arrogance in our life to make us know we need Him. He'll put you into those tests and those pressures to break down that strong will and that stubborn spirit. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. All of us know that. Where it says there about a woman being quiet and meek. Meek and quiet. More valuable in the sight of God than anything else. Meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. That applies to all of us. And it's more valuable than jewels and diamonds. More valuable than bank accounts and CDs and all the money and homes and valuable things in the world. You can be quiet and not have a meek spirit. I've seen it, boy. I mean, people be so quiet, but buddy, you can push them in a corner. They can come out and they got horrible attitudes. So if you argue with God and saying that God isn't fair, when you start saying, let me tell you something right now, God isn't fair, but God is just. Remember that. Because if God dealt with us according to fairness, I don't want it. But God is just in dealing with us. And thank God He dealt with us in Christ. Because that's how He dealt with us initially. And the way He'll deal with us now is in mercy. And that keeps us to a place we realize we need Him every day of our life. And so, again, God has just has to deal with us and bring us to this place where we become the people that are quiet and meek and let Him deal with us and very teachable. Because isn't it the one who receives with meekness the engrafted word that has his soul saved? Well, then over in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, God's requirement there, where He says, you know, do what God required. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And the Hebrew says, humble yourself to walk with God. And that's very much in line with the New Testament. To humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so you can walk with Him. That's the very opposite of pride, because God gives grace to who? 1 Peter chapter 5 and James 4. He gives grace to the humble, but to the proud, He stands against them every day. I don't want to be in that particular place. So God will not walk with the proud. That's very clear in Psalms 103 and 101 and verse 3. Listen to this. God will not walk. He has nothing to do with them. God faces up against them. Psalms 101 and verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Now you apply that to TV, to radio, everything you hear, you say, and you read, and you'll find yourself doing what God requires you to do. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily standeth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I permit. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So God's not going to walk with the proud or the wicked. He walks with the humble. So you have to humble yourself to walk with God. And then Proverbs chapter 3, we're closed. This is where you go to the application of it all. Because folks, we're facing this world of temptations. And the only thing is take this word and apply it to yourself and to begin to see your need constantly every day. Give yourself over to the Lord and to acknowledge Him. Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 5 and following. Listen to this. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Be not wise in thy own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Isn't that good? But isn't it hard? It sure is sometimes, because we find right here, I mean, there's two negatives here. Don't lean to your, what? Don't lean to your own understanding, and don't be wise in your own eyes. Those are the two negatives. So don't lean over to your understanding and try to figure everything out. Trust the Lord. And don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be proud and arrogant thinking you can do it independent of God, because you need Him in your life. So always acknowledge Him, and He will do His part. Is that what it says? Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will do what? But you have to acknowledge Him. And if you acknowledge Him, your pathway will be directed through the temptations of this world. You will overcome and triumph everything you face every day, because He goes before you. And His mercy will be with you, and you will accomplish victory every day. And you will be able to face all these things. So you have to remind yourself of this thing constantly. I mean, how do we acknowledge Him? How do we do this one thing? Because that's so important here about it. It says, acknowledge the Lord in all thy ways. Going out in the day, going to school, going to work, going to see somebody, having people over to your house. Acknowledge Him. And so how do you acknowledge God? Well, I mean, I think it comes down to a real simple thing of thanking Him. Stop every day. I try to practice this. I mean, I have several things I go through in my own life when I get up in the morning. I mean, I'm starting to talk about the crucified life to myself, because I know I need to get on that cross right then. I know that. My wife knows it too. She just laughs. But I know another thing, that when I get ready to go out, I will acknowledge the Lord, that as I go my way, Lord, I'm acknowledging, I thank You that You have saved me. I thank You that You've been good to me, kind to me. I thank You for Your faithfulness and Your mercy. And I thank You that I need Your mercy this day. And You said goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And wherever I go and whatever I do, I know You're going before me, that You've got a plan and a purpose, and You will direct my paths perfectly. And everything that I do will be within Your will. I have to believe that. And that if I find myself facing something, I know that You will be there with me to get me through that. If it's a lust of the flesh, if it's a lust of the eyes, if it's a pride of life, if I become independent of You, no matter what I face, that You will help me stay adjusted and keep my focus and be victorious and conquer. And I believe He will do that. And that's something you have to learn to do every day in your life. Examine yourself, especially when you're doing good, folks. When you're doing real good, there's a tendency to become a little lax. And that's when the devil starts to try to creep in and try to overthrow you. We're facing a world here before us, again, that is full of temptation. And it's all showing in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's constantly there. We will face it until the Lord comes back, or we go to be with Him. And the one thing that's required of us is to realize that those tests are there for an examination of our lives. A trial is an examination to prove your loyalty. It is an examination to see what you really believe. And the way we stand against them all is like Jesus did in Matthew and Luke chapter 4. It is written. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Facing the world's temptation with the Word of God. Every one of us can do that. You don't have to be conquered by the devil. He said to them in 1 John 2:14, you have overcome because the Word of God abides in you. Because you have the Word. And if you have it, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And you can do it. I can do all things through Christ. I want us to know this. When we go out this door tonight and go home and get a good, nice rest, that tomorrow we're going to find ourselves facing again this world. When it's getting up, when it's getting dressed, getting ready, whatever it may be, we're going to be facing something. But I know how we get through it. We start just worshiping. We praise. We give thanks. We acknowledge Him. We take the Word of God. And we don't let the devil beat us down. You got your choice, folks, to make those decisions in your life. And I want to close with this. I think I read this to you one time before, but I want to read it one more time. This is about Eva Cassidy. She died in 1996 at 33 years old. Girl that sang a lot. In Tall Trees in Georgia, the late Eva Cassidy laments having chosen independence ahead of love with these words. What did she choose? Independence. She chose independence ahead of love with these words. The sweetest love I ever had, I left aside, because I did not want to be any man's bride. Now older, alone, and pining to be married, she advises, control your mind, my girl, and give your heart to one. For if you love all men, you'll surely be left with none. From this brief, poignant account, we catch a glimpse of the near universal yearnings of the human heart for a life's mate, not merely a fleeting desire for some half-hearted, committed, significant other, but a lifelong mate. So in contrast to the almost universal longing for marriage, the late-night stand-up comedians offer a variety of disparaging takes on marriage, don't they? What this says, she lived to be 33 years old. She chose the way independent of God. So many people do every day. They choose the way like Eve chose. They choose the way that Lot's wife chose, the way that Demas chose, the way that Judas chose, the way that a lot of people chose. And they went down that road, and it ended in tragedy because they made a choice. But we get to make a choice because God is confronting us with truth, and there's something inside of us saying, that's what I want. It's universal, is it not? Then choose it. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to speak to our hearts and cause us to see the evil of being independent, the wickedness of being self-confident, and the arrogance of trying to go our own way and live our lives on our own terms. Only you can speak to our hearts, and only you can deliver us. Only you can awaken us. And I pray in the name of Jesus for everyone in this church, young and old, that you would not let any of us rest or become comfortable with this world. That you would not let us, Lord, slide into sin and to become comfortable with sinning. That you would, Lord, cause our conscience to rage and to know that we're wrong when we do wrong, when we think wrong, when we act wrong. In a loving and kind way, but nonetheless, let us be warned in our conscience. That we might turn to you, covering ourselves with the blood of Jesus, standing against the enemy, and knowing that you love us, and therefore you're the one who's correcting us and keeping us, causing us to walk this narrow path. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray that none in this church would fail of the grace of God. I pray in the name of Jesus and intercede for them all that they, Lord, that though they might make mistakes, that they would not utterly fail from the grace of God, that their faith would not give in and be tossed aside. I pray that you would strengthen those things which remain and cause your people to become strong in the power of your might, the mighty vessels in the hand of God in this hour in which we live, that we might be strong, giving glory to God. Grant that to your people, O Lord. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. And we believe it.
Taking you, but touch is time to mend. God is faithful.